Once again, good morning. Welcome to all of you here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio. And as always, a special welcome to those of you that are listening later on the recording. We're continuing our Advent series, Advent in a Minor Key, as we continue to pair our text from Micah with a complimentary text from the book of Matthew. And this morning we'll be looking at Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And we'll also be looking at Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 11. So if you remember, last week we talked about peace, both personal and public, and this week our theme is joy. And so we'll be considering joy as we look at these two passages. So hopefully you've had a chance to turn in your copy of God's Word to Micah chapter 5, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into the land and treads in our places, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border." Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Now if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 11, I'll begin reading in verse 2. "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.' As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowd concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a closer look at it. God, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. I pray now that you would help me to preach it as you would have it preached. And I pray that it would be received as you would have it received. Prepare hearts and minds to hear your word. May it change us and form us and shape us, and may we live it out. Lord, it's your name we pray. Amen. It may come as no surprise to you, but in California, they do some strange things. Many things. We're only going to consider one of them here today. It is a perennial problem out in California, wildfires. When we lived out in San Diego, we dealt with that on several occasions. It's something they deal with a great deal of frequency. And one of the things that they've come to realize is one of the reasons that they deal with wildfires is because of what the people out there do. And I don't necessarily mean that as a dig at them per se. But they go through and they clear out the underbrush. They clear out things, and they go through a great amount of effort to try and prevent the wildfires out there. Indeed, if you go into the forests and around the houses and the neighborhoods out there, there's a great deal of sort of man-made artificial beauty to it because they've done a whole lot to try and prevent there from being forest fires. But what they've realized over the years, and indeed even decades, as California has been doing this, as more and more people live outside the cities in the woods and whatnot, that as great as this beauty is, as artificial indeed as it is, that what they've really done is just made the wildfires even worse. This thing that they so fear and dread, these wildfires are actually, in this case, a natural part of the ecosystem there. But there's this great fear that nothing can ever sort of return from these wildfires, which is one of the reasons that they spend so much time trying to prevent them. There is this, I would say, natural inclination in the human heart that what fire ravages and destroys, can anything beautiful ever really come from it again? But all you need to do is a sort of casual Google search, and you'll see just how beautiful something can come from those ashes. That indeed, many of the plants that are there only release their seeds when there is a wildfire there. That indeed, in God's providence and the way He's designed it, that while we can't do it, God is certainly able to bring beautiful things from the ashes. And that's actually what we're considering here this morning as we talk about joy, this inclination in the human heart that we like to build mansions out of matchsticks. We like to build things in our lives that we think are going to bring us joy and wholeness and beauty, but the reality is that we're just sort of heaping up kindling around ourselves, waiting for it to burst into flame, because there is this fear in our hearts that who can bring joy from the ashes? And obviously you're sitting in a church, and so you know the answer is going to be Jesus as we move to our first point here. And Jesus is the only one who can bring joy out of the ashes. But what we want to look at as we consider, and we'll actually begin over in Micah, if you want to go ahead and turn back to the Micah passage. What we really want to consider is that that's always been the case, that Jesus is not some sort of plan B or option B. It's not God sort of pinch hitting, but the reality is that God has always, in His eternal plan, His divine redemptive plan for humanity, He's always been the one who has planned to bring joy and wholeness and healing from the ashes of our ruined lives. And so I want to connect first our passage here in Micah with the passage in Matthew. There's actually, I'd say, maybe even more than the last 2 weeks, there is sort of a direct connection, I think, between our passage here in Micah and the question specifically that John the Baptist asks. But before we do that, we need to begin over here in Micah, and we're really initially just going to look at the verses 2 and 3 there. If you'll direct your attention to Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. And to be fair, it's the familiar part of this particular passage. It's the prediction of our Savior's birth. But as Micah speaks this to his original audience, he is actually sort of looking back as he looks forward. His original audience, as he gives this oracle, this now oracle here, where he talks about Bethlehem, he is almost certainly in the minds of his original listeners, be playing on something that they're already familiar with. If you see here in verse 1, we'll go ahead and say 2, there's a failure of the kingship, that there is a disaster coming for the people of God. And that from that disaster, from the ashes of that disaster, one is going to arise. One's going to come out of Bethlehem, who is going to be a king, who is going to bring a golden age for the people of Israel. Now, we here on the other side of the cross, we immediately begin moving to Jesus. But think for just a moment. You're standing there in the crowd, or you've heard Micah give this oracle. Your mind initially would have gone, well, who's he sort of talking about initially? You're already familiar with this story, because it's the story of Saul and David initially. That from the kingship of Saul, and in Saul's death, the people of Israel are humiliated by the Philistines. Indeed, you can go read about it in 1 Samuel. But from the ashes of Saul's kingship, from the humiliation of Israel against their enemies, there arises a king from Bethlehem who brings a golden age for Israel. Indeed, as Micah gives this prophecy, this is sort of round two for the people that are hearing it. They're familiar with this story. And so he says, think about this. Think about the ashes of the failed king and how our Lord brought from Bethlehem a king who brought about a golden age. He's going to do that again. That from the humiliation of David's house now, The king that is failing in Jerusalem and in Judah now is from the line of David. And he says, from the ashes of that failure, because it is going to fail. The people are going to go into exile ultimately. But from the failure of that, from the ashes of that, you might think that God cannot do anything great ever again. But let me tell you, he's going to once again bring forth from Bethlehem one who is going to be king, who's going to shepherd his people and love them and care for them, who's going to bring about another golden age, if you will. But this golden age isn't going to be like the one that David brought about, because as glorious as it was, as great as the period of David, and you could even say into the period of Solomon, was for the people of Israel, their borders expanded. They were, to some extent, at peace. They were wealthy and happy and whole. The king that is coming will bring a joy that is eternal. The king that's coming is going to fulfill all of the covenant promises. He's going to bring about a golden age for Israel and indeed even for the whole world that's going to be universal and eternal. And that this isn't some sort of plan B. This isn't some sort of alternate plan. God's not up in heaven wringing his hands because the Davidic line was on its last legs. But this is the one whose coming is from of old. That this has always been the plan for God to raise one up from the line of David, from Bethlehem, who was to be a king eternally, to bless the people of the world. And as he moves into verse 3 there, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. This is language that we've kind of already seen, this pregnancy language. If you were to really quickly glance back to chapter 4, verse 10, we actually already dealt with this idea that Micah is looking backwards to this idea of one who would come, this idea of pregnancy. And really, I think he's throwing it all the way back to the beginning of our Bible, to the very first promise of the gospel to Adam and to Eve, that there is going to come one from the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent and ultimately save his people. But as he does this, Micah begins to stretch this sort of prophetic timeline. Because if you notice here, there's an indication that it's not sort of an immediate thing. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. That Micah is sort of looking on down redemptive history. That indeed, this is a string that if you were to sort of trace it out, yeah, it begins back in Genesis 3:15. It winds its way through the time of the kings, through Saul and through David, through the Davidic kings, here to this point in Micah. And now it begins to stretch even further. It traces its way through the suffering servant passages in Isaiah. It traces its way through the other prophets. And now there's this idea that there's going to be continual suffering for the people of Israel until this king is raised up, until this king who arises from the ashes of what they thought God was going to do, who is going to come to bring consolation to Israel. I think that's one of the reasons that if we were to fast forward through history, if you were to jump over to Luke 2, we see Simeon there. And it says that he's a man full of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord had promised him that he was not going to die until he saw the one who was to be what? The consolation of Israel. That the one that would end the suffering that was promised to the people here in Micah and indeed other places, it's not just here, but the one who was going to be born of that woman, who was going to fulfill the promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis, fulfill the promises to Noah, fulfill the promises to Abraham and to Moses and to David, to fulfill all the promises, to end the suffering of his people. That was the one that he was looking for. He was looking for that joy that was certainly delayed here, looking for the one who would bring joy and consolation to his people. And what we see here in Micah and what the other prophets experienced and what Simeon was at the very tail end of was this prophetic burden that all of the Old Testament prophets bore, to look and see the suffering around them, to look forward in hope that we talked about 2 weeks ago, to look forward to the promised peace that we talked about last week, but to lead the people to find joy, to find joy in the promises of God, even when they were faced with suffering. Because here in Micah, he says, certainly this is going to be a period of suffering for God's people as they wait, as they have to find joy and comfort in the promises of God that one is coming. One is going to be raised up, who, even though it seems unlikely, even though it seems impossible for someone to bring joy out of the ashes of Israel, out of the ashes of redemptive history, out of the ashes of what you go all the way back to our first parents made of their lives, there's going to come one who from those ashes would bring beauty again, who would bring healing and wholeness and joy. And if you fast forward over to Matthew with me, that's the context that John the Baptist asks his question in. I think that's one of the reasons that John the Baptist asks his question there in verse 2 and verse 3. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Are you the one that fulfills the promise there in Micah? Are you the one that fulfills the promise in all the prophets, but I'll say especially even in our Micah passage today? Are you the one who is going to come, who's going to come up from the ashes of what we have done and bring joy and hope and healing to us? Are you the one that's going to bring consolation to his people? That's really the question that John is asking here. And I'm not going to condemn John for his question. I'm not going to exalt him for it either, but I'm certainly not going to condemn him for it. Because he's looking at what Christ has done, or he's hearing about it, I guess I should say, because he's in prison. And he's hearing about it. And what he's thinking and what he's seeing don't exactly line up. He's looking for that promise in Micah of this king who would arise, who would break the bonds of his people, who would save them, who would shepherd them in love and hope and joy and peace, who would protect them and guide them. And he knows that is coming. He knows the promise. And he's looking at Christ and he's thinking, this could be it, but is it? Because if you think about it, John is sitting in a jail cell asking that question. He's sitting there on that long prophetic timeline. He's sitting there on that string that runs from Genesis 3 all the way through Micah down here to this passage in Matthew. And he's asking this question, has joy finally broken in? We shall continue. He's asking this question about whether or not joy has finally broken in to the lives of the people. But the thing we have to remember is he's asking that question at the very end of that prophetic timeline. He's asking that question not as we think about it here in the New Testament, but at the end of that Old Testament prophetic timeline. And he asks, still standing in the wreckage of Israel's history, in prison himself, asking about a people that are still not free, that are still in bondage to the Romans, and they've been in bondage for a long time, still in bondage to their sin. He's asking from the wreckage and ashes, too, of his own ministry. Not that he did something wrong, not that he sinned in some way and that's what led him to prison, but again, he's sitting there in prison asking this question, are you the one who's going to break the bonds of his people and bring an unstoppable, unshakable joy? In some respects, John the Baptist here is the last one who has to sit and ask that question. He's the last one, as Scripture describes it, who has to sit and inquire longingly as he deals with this prophetic burden of looking for the one who would bring joy and hope. And I think that's actually how we explain and how we understand Jesus' comments there in verses 10 and 11 as he talks about John the Baptist. As he says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist," which is quite the endorsement. "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." How do we understand that? How do we reconcile those two ideas? And the reality is that, again, John is asking this question from the ashes, looking and hoping and longing. But those of us who are blessed to be on the other side of the cross, something remarkable for us, what thousands of years of prophets and people of God looked for and longed for and hoped for, the joy that they hoped was coming, the one who could set everything aright, we get to take that for granted. Not that you should take it for granted. But what all they longed to see is now a daily reality in our lives. That what they looked and longed for, we now know. What they saw in the distance, what they saw through mist and veil, we see now clearly in the life of Jesus Christ. And so the least in the kingdom is greater than they are, not to diminish them, but the future that they looked for and longed for and hoped for, the joy that they wanted to live in, you and I get to live in daily, moment by moment, knowing the truth of Christ. And I think this is also one of the reasons that Jesus answers John's question in the way that he does. Because he answers John's question, and yes, he is quoting Scripture here. He's referring to passages like Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 as he talks about the blind receiving their sight, the dead being raised up, and the poor having the good news preached to them. But he's also telling John that joy has finally come. Joy for those that have no reason to be joyful ever again. Joy for those that had no hope to be joyful. That joy has broken into the world, that he has brought it, that the one that Micah promised, the one that Isaiah was looking towards, the one that all the prophets looked and longed for has come, and he is bringing that joy into the world. That ultimately John would not live to see that, which if you know the rest of the story, you understand why that is. But while he would not live to see that indeed, the joy he was hoping for was here. That the thing that he longed to see had finally come into the world. And we see that even more as we look at other passages where Jesus talks about his purpose and why he is here. This impossible joy that he brings. In Luke 4, when he's in Galilee in the synagogue there, he asks for the Isaiah scroll. And he reads this passage. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The joy that all of God's people for thousands of years had hoped for and longed for was now there in the person of Jesus Christ. The kingdom that was promised was at hand. And what did that kingdom bring? It brought the things that we talked about over the last 2 weeks. It brought hope and it brought peace for sure, but it also brought restoration and joy. And Jesus is in fact not a sort of "and also" in our lives. It's not that we find our joy and then he's a sort of joy sprinkling on the top. And I think we treat him that way very often. We treat Jesus a little bit like he's an extended warranty. We treat him like he's optional. Maybe he's useful. Maybe, but the reality is we're a little bit suspicious that he's going to be a waste of time in our lives. When the reality is that the promise of the gospel and what we see here, what John was longing for, what Micah longed for, what Isaiah longed for, was more like someone who had terminal cancer being told there's a cure, that someone who was on death row being told that they had been given their liberty and freedom. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the joy that it brings. And that's what we are celebrating here in Advent. This impossible joy that Jesus brings to humankind in general and collectively, yes, but especially to those of us who have trusted in Christ, who have placed our faith and trust in him. The joy of freedom from our sin and our shame. The joy of freedom from fear and loss. The joy that only he can secure and guarantee, because the world is a cold and a dark and a scary place that will steal joy every chance it gets, and yet there is one who is a light and a hope to his people. But we struggle to believe it and to understand it. We struggle with this idea that anything can come from the ashes and the wreckage of our life. We struggle with this idea that I think really there can be joy in our world anymore. And in our passages today, we see a few types of people, I think, that this joy applies to. Not that it's a comprehensive look, but sort of to tie it back to our two passages here today, this struggle that we have with it. We see this joy that Jesus brings into our life for those sitting in the ashes. And maybe that's some of us here today. But the first group I see, and if you'll turn with me back to Micah, I'm sorry about all the page flipping here. The first group that we see Jesus bringing joy to, those that are fearful and ashamed. Those that are fearful and ashamed. This joy that he brings, if you look in Micah chapter 5, verse 1, it talks about, muster your troops, O daughter of troops, siege is laid against us. And then we get this line that, we don't think about, we struggle with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. And then we sort of move on because we want to get to the prophecy there. But what Micah's talking about, he's saying the people are besieged and fearful, and it's almost like the enemy can just simply walk into the city and strike the king across the face. That's the situation that they're in. They're fearful, they're ashamed, they're surrounded, and they don't know what to do. Micah's envisioning a king so unable to protect his people that it's like he just gets slapped on the face and he can't do anything about it. He's talking to people that are surrounded, overpowered by their situation and their sins, which is what the people of Israel were in that moment. And what does the dawning of joy look like in that life? Well, it's the giving up on the idea that we're the conquering king and we have to defeat the world on our own. It's giving up on the idea that we have to be perfect and put together like we talked about last week. It's to come and find rest and peace in the only one who's not afraid of our fear and our shame, who's not going to look down on us, who's not going to be ashamed of us because of that, to come to him and find wholeness and peace. And just as our success does not define us in God's sight, our fears and our failures don't define us in God's sight either. But one of the great joys of the gospel is this: for those that are fearful, for those that are ashamed, you can simply come to Christ and he will love you. That there is no sin that you can have committed that will have brought you too far away from him when you place your faith and trust in him. And it's to simply be and to be loved. So he talks to those that are fearful and ashamed. He also talks to those that are lost and those that are outcast. And so you might have to flip between the two passages here today. But if you look with me first at Micah chapter 5, verse 3, we see there, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor is given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Again, a line that we don't think about. What's going on here? We can gloss right over it. But step back in time to the moment Micah speaks this, to the moment that he lives in. Northern Israel has gone into exile. The bulk of the tribes have been carted off. The bulk of the people of Israel have been sent to faraway distant lands. The diaspora has occurred. The nation has been broken because of their sin. Yes, Judah survives for sure, but many of the people of Israel are now living in other lands, unable to return home, lost, outcasts because of their sin. And in the same way, in the Matthew passage, we see people broken by the world, those that are blind, those that are poor, those that are hobbled because of the hardness of our world, those that live at the edges of society, unloved and uncared for by others. We see the lost and the outcast here, and the joy of the one who was to come and to shepherd his people speaks into their lives also. It speaks to people that are living in judgment and maybe don't even realize it. It speaks to people that are dealing with the brokenness of this world, whether it's physical, emotional, or spiritual, whether it's of their own devising or perhaps even not, something that they are just dealing with because of no fault of their own. And what does joy look like coming into their lives? And the first thing I'll say is that just as we read in the Isaiah passage when we lit the candles, and just as we were looking at here, that the coming of the kingdom and the one who brings real joy brings healing and wholeness. That indeed we should ask and we should pray for healing within and healing without. That we're commanded by Scripture to do so. And I think sometimes we're very fearful to pray for those things because we're afraid, well, what if God doesn't heal them? What if There is no wholeness that's brought seemingly before our eyes. And the reality is that God doesn't say, pray and don't worry about the rest of it. He says, pray and I'm going to bring healing and wholeness. It might not be in the timeline that you hope for, but that He is going to take care of them. And so we pray and we ask because the coming of the kingdom, as Jesus says, is one that brings healing and wholeness. It's one that brings the good news to those that seem too far away to reach. And if you're Micah and you're talking about the tribes of Israel being brought back, that had to have seemed like an impossible task. They've been scattered to the winds. They've been broken by Assyria and others. They've been parceled out to different places to live wherever they're going to be. That is a broken piece of pottery that can just never be put back together again. But here he says, the one who is to come, those that you think are so lost and unreachable, it's not a big reach for him. That his arm is not too short. Those lost in sin, those blind to their sin, those wrecked by their sin. And we all have someone like that that we know. And it reminds us that the one who brings joy, that his arm is not short and that he's able to reach even them. The joy of the gospel here looks like our personal brokenness being made well and the restoration of families and communities that have been shattered by sin. That indeed, I think we see remarkable stories of restoration in the power of the gospel as the Holy Spirit goes forth and brings healing and wholeness. But even in those instances where there's not physical healing and wholeness, we see maybe even more remarkable stories of grace. As we continue to live in community with those that are going to grapple with things that God chooses not to heal in this moment and in this time. And it does not change the reality of God bringing healing and wholeness by the coming kingdom and the one that shepherds his people. But finally, and the last one we'll look at, and this one's over in Matthew if you want to turn over there. It's John himself. What does the gospel look like coming to those that are tired and doubting? And I think we share a common trait with John the Baptist here. Though he does sit at the end of that prophetic timeline, though he is sitting asking that question perhaps for the last time for the Old Testament prophets of, are you the one? There's something that we do share with him in this sense that we too are looking and longing for a joy that is promised, even though we do have this incredible blessing that he did not enjoy. Even though we do live in this time where we live in the blessing and joy of Christ having come, we're still looking and longing for his return. And so in that sense, I think we share that common trait with him. Our eyes are clearer for sure, but I think our hearts still hurt in some of the same ways that his did. As he sat there in jail asking this question, as he sat there thinking about those that had come before him and had suffered and longed and looked for and waited for that consolation. And we ask the same sort of question, can there be joy in our lives when the hope of joy in this world fades? And that's where Christ's words to John, they echo across history and time to you and me here today. And he answers us in the same way that when earthly joy becomes impossible for us, Christ promises that his unshakable joy clings to all who are not ashamed of him. That he is, in fact, working in the world. Whether we can see it or not, he calls us to hear it and believe his words that he is, in fact, working. He's working in the world. He's working in people that you don't think he can reach. He's working in places that you maybe don't even know exist. And he's working in your life, and he's working in my life, too. That all of these words of Scripture are written for our encouragement. That these words of Scripture are written so that the one that clings to Christ, Christ clings to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And where there is no more joy left in this world. Because I think the reality is that all of us arrive at that moment at some point in our lives where we look at the world around us, where there is simply no earthly way that we can still be joyful. And Christ stays with us even in those moments. And brings us joy. And so he says this, that even when it seems impossible, we pray that Christ's joy may be in us and that our joy may be full. And I'll say especially, even in those moments where we are tired, in those moments where we are doubting, certainly in those moments where our own strength and our own bodies fail us, Christ never will. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give your people joy, as you promised to do. God, I pray that for every heart and for every mind here, that you would fill it with your hope and your peace and your joy. Whatever situation we may be dealing with, whether emotional or physical or spiritual or all the above, whether it is the worried heart that looks at the world around it, whether it is the tired, failing heart that looks at its own body, whether it is those that looks at loved ones and sees them, it seems too far away. God, I pray that your joy would be poured out upon them, that they would find rest in you, that they would find comfort in you, that you would truly and really shepherd them as you have promised to do, that you would love them and care for them and bring them an unshakable, unbeatable, impossible joy. God is the only one who can bring joy from the ashes. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.